As Tim said, our reading this evening is from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 13 on page 1170. You've got one of these brownie coloured Bibles. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed."
I want to speak this evening into our situation at St John's, because it's a situation in the weeks to come that may prove very testing for us, not just as a whole group, but as individuals within it. Every one of us has a different set of personal relationships with friends, relatives, work colleagues and others who may well struggle to understand where we're coming from as a church. And that can easily lead to us feeling on the back foot, feeling unable to answer people's questions, maybe even feeling ashamed. And it can get quite personal quite quickly. Someone perhaps sees the name of our church in the newspaper and says to you, "That's your church, isn't it?" And we feel a little bit on the defensive and a bit on the back foot. I want to speak into this situation that we're in, but not only this situation, but a wider canvas as well. Into the wider changing culture which lies behind it, because every Christian in every age has to work out how to react to the culture they're in, and as we know in our culture, the times, they certainly are a-changing. The icy winds are blowing, and we are having to rapidly adapt to a life in post-Christendom. You might say that in some sense we are leaving behind what might be called the most unusual period of human history for God's people. If you think of the people of God throughout the history of humanity and around the world, Christians have hardly ever been at the centre of political or cultural power. Our biblical forefathers were almost always operating at the margins of society. When you think about it, the very roots of the church grew from the soil of a Roman Empire that attempted to stamp out the faith, feeding early Christians to the lions, putting them in prison, crucifying them upside down, and boiling them alive. And if you'd told a second century Christian that in a few hundred years' time, Christians are going to be socially acceptable, and your senior pastors, at least in Europe, will be living in palaces, and all Christians will be exempt from taxes, and everyone else will look up to Christians because that's just what people do, in the second century, they would have thought, "You're mad. What are you talking about? This is not what it means to be a Christian. We follow a crucified Saviour, and to follow him may well mean being crucified in different ways in life." But within a few hundred years, That is exactly what happened. By the late 4th century, Christianity had become the official religion of the Roman Empire, and before you knew it, instead of being fed to the lions, bishops were giving advice to emperors. And so began Christendom, where Christianity became, in some countries, the state religion, where the church became the center of political and cultural power. As you know, in some countries, for hundreds of years, church going was compulsory. It was a matter of law. You had to be in church. Or in other countries, it became socially compulsory. Until even 30 years ago in the USA, if you wanted a senior position in many aspects of public life, you had to flash your Christian credentials. There was no possibility of getting there if you weren't seen as being a Christian. Now, I speak in generalities, but at least two consequences happened as a result of that. First of all, nominalism grew. That is, people got swept up in a Christian culture without themselves necessarily being Christian, without themselves necessarily being converted. They were just part of a wider cultural movement. And secondly, because of that, arguably the mission of the church declined. In the early years of Christianity, the Christian message grew and grew and grew, often under persecution. It's estimated that by the time Constantine declared the Roman Empire Christian, 51% of people in the Roman Empire were actually converted. I mean, we can't be sure, but it's an astonishing growth. And that was born out of the zeal of early Christians who knew it was their job to take the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. They proclaimed it with a vigor, with a conviction that meant it went out in the power of the Holy Spirit, and great swathes of people were converted. But if you live in Christendom, that is, in a Christian culture, the desire then to evangelize inevitably dampens down. And that's exactly what happened. Now, for us, over the last 100 years, and over the last generation in particular, and in the last 10, 15 years especially, Christians are being pushed further and further to the margins once again. Our values are no longer seen as preferable and positive. They're not even seen as one valid option. Now they're seen as being hateful. If people knew what we actually thought, if people knew what you actually thought as a Bible-believing Christian, a lot of people would be horrified. Some people at St. John's would lose their jobs overnight if their employers knew what they actually believed. That's how out of step with the culture we are. Many others of us would lose friendships or find family relationships under strain. So this raises important questions for all of us, not just as a church, but as individuals. If we're at school, how should we relate in a culture that is so different to where we're at as followers of Jesus? If we're parents, how should we be teaching our children to relate to the culture around? In all of our relationships, how should we relate? And I want to put it to you this evening that in going back to the margins, this is where, as Christians, we actually belong. And more than that, this is where actually we operate the best. It's the best place for us to be. When you think about it looking back, the church before Christendom, particularly in those early years, it was a church made up of individuals who had a courage that simply could not be quenched. Couldn't be quenched by the fires of Rome, couldn't be torn apart by the lions of Rome. These were Christians with a backbone. C.S. Lewis said they were men with chests, that is, people of conviction who believed these things. The church was made up of ordinary people who, together in the power of the Spirit, unleashed an unstoppable multiplication of churches throughout the whole known world by that novel form of evangelism called telling people about Jesus. That was what they did, and the gospel grew and grew and grew. Yes, they were unpopular. Yes, they were persecuted, and you saw the result of it. The church grew, exponentially grew. And I believe, and put it to you, the church post-Christendom can recover that same missionary zeal, and in God's sovereign kindness, can experience the same blessing and the same growth again. But in the first instance, we have to work out how to respond to a changing culture. And there are basically three options which are often tried. First of all, to try and convert the culture. That is, desperately to try and hang on to Christendom, to try to get the secular culture to reflect biblical values. You know, we sense the culture is slipping, and so we pull people back and say, no, this is how this country ought to be run. To try, for example, to keep shops closed on Sundays and the rest. Now, there may be some good things that come of that, but the trouble is the kingdom of heaven, it's not an earthly kingdom. And often we only mislead people into thinking Christianity is a set of ethics which they've already rejected anyway. That's one option, to try and convert the culture. Secondly, we can condemn the culture. That is, we can sense it's a big, bad world out there, and it's a world that seems to be getting worse. And so as Christians, we'll remove ourselves from it and retreat into a subculture where then we're free to be Christians. The problem is that culture is not the source of evil. The human heart is the source of evil. The human heart is where sin is. So when Christians retreat into subgroups of Christians, they just take sin with them. It doesn't solve the problem, it just moves the problem into where we are, because you are the problem. I'm the problem. We're the problem. It's not some big bad world out there. It's that we are the problem in our hearts. And when you try and separate out from the problem, you just take the problem with you. That's to condemn culture. And then a third option, which you might say is what the Anglican Church is doing at the moment, is to consume culture. And I think this is an area that we're all under pressure in doing. So wherever culture and historical Christianity disagree, the latter is accommodated into the former. In other words, the argument would go to remain relevant in a post-Christian world, you mustn't keep emphasizing the points of difference. You need to find the points of similarity. And that will get you a hearing with the world, and then they'll begin to listen to you. The trouble is, whenever you start doing that, you end up without a message, because you look more and more like the world you're trying to convert. So you end up with the same message as the world, because every time there's a distinctive, you think, well, no, I can't tell the world that, they'll think it's ridiculous. You know, I can't start talking about the miracles of Jesus. They don't believe in miracles. So we'll just strip out the miracles from the message, and we'll tell them things they can believe, like the Sermon on the Mount. And then they interpret it to mean you're just telling us to be good. Well, I thought we had to be good anyway. And so you don't have a message. We become like the world. We have the same message as the world, except we're 10 years behind and they always say it better than we do, so they don't listen anyway. That's to consume culture. Those are three options often tried. Or, as I suggest to you tonight, a fourth option. And the fourth option is to react with courage to a changing culture. Maybe, just maybe, here is the opportunity that we have been waiting for. To be able to witness distinctively to Christ in his world. Because the further culture moves away from historic Christianity, the more obvious we can stand out. The more obviously different we can be. Here is our opportunity, maybe, to be salt and light in the places where God has put us, to shine like stars in this universe. To do that, we'll need to be courageous. And briefly, I want to give you three reasons from Hebrews chapter 12 why we can take courage. Have a think about these. First of all, we can take courage because we worship a shameful Christ. Let me explain. The writer to this letter of the Hebrews was writing to Christians under pressure, particularly under pressure from Jews who looked down on them and despised them for their beliefs. It seems the Christians here came from a Jewish background. They've been converted. And those who are still Jews are now looking down on them. And so he's writing to these Jewish Christians to encourage them, to help them not to buckle under pressure, but to stand firm. And so he says in verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. It's such a simple but such a crucial piece of advice. What could be a greater help to a person in their Christian life, whether you've been a Christian for 1 week or 10 years or 50 years, than to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus? when squeezed by business, drained by disappointment, or tempted into self-confidence by small successes in life, whatever your circumstances, fix your eyes on Jesus, he says. After all, he is the author of our faith. That is, he is the one who first gave us the gift of faith. And he is the perfecter of our faith. That is, the one who will bring us through to the final day. In all circumstances of life, fix your eyes upon him. But especially when you are tempted to be ashamed for being a Christian, remember Jesus and keep your eyes upon him. And for these readers, being ashamed seems to have been a special temptation. Those Jews who were continuing on in their Judaism, were very much looking down on these Christians. After all, Judaism is known for being a physical, a visual religion. They have a temple. They have priests, they have sacrifices, they have a law, they have circumcision. Theirs was very visible. And then along in the first century come these breakaways who'd started a new form of religion, worshipping a local Galilean. And it looked to the Jews like this was nothing more than yet another sect. These Christians, as they called themselves, they had none of the trappings of Judaism, but rather they claimed to live by faith in a man who they couldn't see. A man who they said was now their temple, a man who was now their priest, a man who was their sacrifice. And for the Christians he's writing to, no doubt they were tempted to feel rather a tail between the legs, smaller in number than the Jews, less impressive to the eye, and worst of all, they worship a Christ who'd been killed as a criminal on a cross. And some of us might be able to relate to the shame of that, because we might know people who look down on us for being a Christian. You're a Christian in 2018. I suppose it helps you, does it? You know, how sweet, how quaint. And they think it's absolutely ridiculous that thinking people, well, obviously you're not a thinking person. Sorry, I thought you were until I found out you're a Christian. And they patronize you, or they try to relate to you, or they try to be kind with you. They think it's absurd that people could still be following a person they cannot see in 2018. Extraordinary. They look down on us. Now, what he's saying here is that you don't need to be ashamed. And the reason you don't need to be ashamed is because of what he goes on to say in verse 2. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. The writer here turns this on his head. He says, remember Jesus who was killed on a cross as a shameful criminal. You remember that? He died as a criminal. Jesus himself was laughed at and mocked. But Jesus, you see in verse 2, scorned this shame. And the reason he scorned the shame was that he was looking forward to something else, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That is, he was happy to be shamed on the cross because he was looking forward to heaven. He was looking forward to taking you and me and the rest of his people to heaven by his death on the cross. He wasn't embarrassed to be there, because he knew what he would achieve by being there. And so he was happy to be ashamed, to take our shame, that is the shame of our sins, upon himself, that we might stand in eternity unashamed before God, and in this life unashamed before this world. He was happy to be ashamed so that we might be unashamed before God and before other people. In other words, he's really encouraging us to take courage. Fix your eyes upon him. As you see Jesus taking your shame upon himself, now know that you can live life in this world as followers of his with your head held high. Sure, the world may count you a fool. Sure, the world may despise you for being a follower of his, but you can stand with your head held high in Christ because he's taken everything of which you ought to be ashamed, so that we might stand unashamed in eternity and unashamed in this life. We take courage in the face of Jesus because he was ashamed for us. Then secondly, we take courage because we worship a victorious Christ. Jesus was indeed rejected by men, harassed in his life, spat upon in his trial, unfairly tortured in his death. But in the end, victory was his. Verse 2, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's a reference to the ascension of Jesus. You remember Jesus who died, rose from the dead, and then 40 days later ascended up to heaven, and as it says in verse 2, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, the right hand of his Father. The ascension really means two things. It means first, his work on the cross was completed, and secondly, his status as the Lord of all is confirmed. In other words, his victory is our victory. Jesus set the pattern. Despise in this world, victory in the next. And we now follow that pattern. Despised in this world, yes, we follow him through the cross, but victory in the next world. Take courage because he has secured our victory in eternity. If you only look at life in this world, it would be hard to make a case it would be better to be a Christian. You might think up some reasons, but at the end of the day, there are plenty of difficulties that come with being a Christian. And in all the years that I've been a Christian, I must say it has added problems to my life rather than solved them, though life is infinitely richer and I wouldn't have it any other way. It really is only in eternity that the ledger is made up, that it is shown why it is so valuable to be a Christian. Let me put it this way, in terms of funerals. When you go to a non-Christian funeral, there's the casket in front of you. The emphasis is always looking backwards. It has to be, because that person's best days are behind them, by definition. And so we hear the memories of what life was like when they're on earth, and we're reminded of some of those joyful occasions. But when you go to a Christian funeral, it's totally different. Because at a Christian funeral, you look forwards as well as backwards. Sure, there's some talk about the memories, and we give thanks to God for them, but we also look forward because we know that this person's best days are not behind them, they're ahead of them. They are now in glory with Christ. And what's more, you and I and every other Christian will join them there one day as well. This is why the victory of Christ is so important. His victory means our victory. Every day we live is another day closer to seeing Christ face to face in the new creation. And one day we'll be there too, around the throne, having a stack of fun with a world to explore, wonderful friends to explore it with, best of all with Christ on the throne, enjoying the feast that he's laid on. We'll be there because he has secured that victory for us. And so the writer is saying, don't be got down now. Don't feel ashamed. Don't feel you're missing out. Rather, look forward. His victory is your victory. You can put up with missing out now. You can put up with being despised now when you know that you win in the long term. And because Jesus is there, he can help us now. His ascension means that we can pray to him. Right at this moment, we have access to the reigning Lord of all to help us, to strengthen us. You're feeling ashamed to be a Christian? Then ask him for help to stand firm and to be known as a follower of his. Tempted to back down when you know you should say something? Ask him quickly. Give a silent prayer. Ask him for help to open your mouth and say something about him. He is powerful and willing to help us. Take courage because we worship a victorious Christ. And then thirdly, take courage because we worship a loving Christ. The writer here knows that his readers are undergoing some difficult days. Truth be told, we don't know what God has in store for us in the days ahead. We certainly don't go looking for hardship, but as our culture moves away from Christianity at the rate of knots, maybe it is our turn to face some heat for following Jesus Christ. And if that happens to us, and if it happens to you, we need to remember that we stand in a long and noble line of those who have suffered for remaining faithful to the Word of God. Chapter 11, in fact, outlines some of those people from the past. Verse 35, let me read. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they may gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. Ouch. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. They are all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect. He's describing people here from the Old Testament, but really this is the normal life of faith. Remember them, he says, those who witness to the value of the promise of God. But as you remember them, remember something else. Remember too that if you suffer, God loves you. And that part of his love to you is expressed in giving you the privilege of being disciplined through suffering. Chapter 12 and verses 5 and 6, that little bit in italics from the book of Proverbs. My son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. God's value upon us is that he treats us as his children. It's the greatest privilege we have. By faith in Jesus, we are adopted into the family of God. I don't know what your family is like at home. Some of us here come from wonderful families. Some of us here come from pretty rubbish families. But if we have faith in Jesus, we belong to the best family of all, with God, our perfect heavenly Father. Do you know what? He's so perfect, he will only ever do you good. Only ever do you good. Do you know that? At every moment in your life, do you believe this? God will only ever do you good. And if you just heard me say that at only ever moment in your life, God will only ever bring you an easy life, you've just misunderstood what the writer is saying here. Every parent knows, by the way, those of us who are younger here, your parents were once children as well. Every parent knows that if you only ever give children candy floss and more candy floss and marshmallows and ice cream and everything else they always really want, and you keep giving your children that for 20 years, and every time your children ask for something, oh, of course, yeah, of course I'll give you that. What kind of children are you going to produce? We won't go there. Parents know that sometimes, to be a good parent, you want to give your children some treats to encourage them. Other times, to be a good parent, you have to put your arm around them and help them through some difficulties. Not shy away from them, but actually learn to cope with those difficulties. Because that's how we grow in life. That's how we grow a backbone in life. That's how we mature as people. We learn to cope with difficulty. And God uses those adverse circumstances, whatever they are, and for some of us they may be quite tough here, he uses them in love for our good to make us the people he wants us to be. If you ever talk to older Christians, you know, really, really, really old Christians who are aged about 50 or something, and you talk to them and they seem to be really lovely people, they didn't get that way by having a really easy life. At some point in their life, God will have brought difficulties. They've had to learn to cope with those and learn to hang on to God through them. And in hanging on to God, he has matured them to be the people that he wants them to be. That's why God brings difficulty to us. Now, what he's saying here is, when he brings difficulty into your life, in his wisdom, verse 5, don't lose heart. Don't think that God doesn't love you. Don't think that God somehow abandoned you. Don't just give up and walk away. Don't think that God's got it in for you. Don't wonder, does God really exist? No, these things are a sign that God cares for you. He'll be with you to hold your hand, put his arm around you, and strengthen you at every step of the journey. Now, for us at St. John's, maybe we will go through that kind of a period. And God will lead us through and will help us to become the men and women he wants us to be. Perhaps men and women of courageous faith, that he will help us to be courageous. It's hard to be courageous in Christendom when everyone else believes the same thing or thinks they do. But now is an opportunity to be courageous, to stand up and be counted. And who wouldn't want to live their life for something that is worth living for? Here is our opportunity to actually put down a marker and say, here I stand. This is me. This is what counts in life. This is what I want to live for. When Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, he wasn't just sort of throwing out an offer for people. He was laying down, this is the only way to follow me. Seek first my kingdom, whatever the cost. If you want to start counting the cost, that's fine. And Jesus encourages us to count the cost so we know what's in it. But only count the cost and begin to follow if you're in for it. Don't begin the journey and then feel, well, you know, I mean, that's like Englishmen trying curry and then they find it's too hot once they've had a couple of mouthfuls. No, no, no. When we undertake the Christian life, we are going to the cross. We're following a crucified Saviour. We are in this with everything we've got, boots and all. So take courage. Take courage that we worship a loving Christ who doesn't abandon us in the hard times, but continues to work out his purposes. Here then is the answer to a changing culture, where as Christians we're being forced to make much sharper decisions than we did previously as to whether we want to be known publicly as followers of Christ in an age when that will become increasingly socially unacceptable. To do that, we have to work out whether we really trust Jesus and trust his promises, whether we really believe they will come true. It only makes sense following him if we believe there's going to be a new creation. And maybe for some of us here, for the first time, we have to actively work out whether we're prepared to join Jesus, prepared to join him in this life, living life through the cross, being identified with him in his sufferings, that we might also be identified with him in his glory. I can tell you of many people in my life who I look up to for the courage they have shown over the years. I don't know where to begin. Simon, a friend of mine who I was at school with, captain of cricket, school hero, left everything and went to work in the second poorest country in the world to tell them about Jesus. He's just left there. He's been there for 20 years doing that. But I could equally well tell you about Ben, who's a friend of mine from a different religion, who had to come out to his parents and admit he'd become a Christian. How difficult was that for him? I could tell you of other people, but I don't need to, because you know people that you can look up to, maybe contemporaries of yours, who are courageous in their faith. And that's what we need to pray for each other and pray for ourselves, that God would give us that courage in a changing culture to be known as his, to be unashamed as his, knowing that Jesus was shamed for us, that we might stand as unashamed in eternity and before others in this life. Let's pray that God would give us the courage to do that now and in the days and weeks ahead. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we find it very hard to stand out. We love to be loved. We like to be liked. And it doesn't come naturally to us to stand out from a crowd. So I do pray for each one of us here, whatever our context, whether it's family or whether it's uni friends or work colleagues, some of us are perhaps going into new jobs. I pray that you give us courage to be known as followers of Jesus, to be unashamed of him who died for us. Do pray for each person here in their own situation. And maybe for some of us who've never made a stand before, I pray, Lord, for an opportunity to do that and a resoluteness in that time of testing, that you would give us the courage we need. And for us as a church, and think of other churches too in a similar situation, Lord, would you give us courage to stand? Do pray for unity for ourselves and blessing for other churches who are in perhaps harder situations than us. We do appeal to you at this time for unity and for courage to be known collectively as believers in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.